email. I don't have that problem anymore.
Yeah, usually if you get a new email address, it'll fix problems. See, with me, because of the business that I'm in and websites that I've done and stuff, I've got my email address out there all over the place on the internet, and that's where a lot of these spammers get email addresses from, is off of websites and things, and so that's why I get so much. And the new, I'm using the newest version of Netscape now, Netscape 7.1 I think it is, and that has a spam blocking software built into it. It takes some time to train it, and I'm about ready to start using that where it'll block that spam. I just want to make sure that nothing legitimate gets blocked at the same time. But it's changing your email address is the simplest option, but that's not really an option for me. All right, I think we're ready to get started now. Want to welcome you all to the room tonight, and I'm glad you came and decided to come and study the Bible with us online here in the Berean Bible Study Group. This is our 7 o'clock Eastern Time study, and we're going through the book of Romans. We're going to start Romans 4 tonight. We spent quite a bit of time in Romans chapter 3 because of the importance of that passage and the importance of what's being discussed there. And now when we get into chapter 4, now on the basis of those things that we learned in chapter 3, Paul is going to teach us some new things, not only about our own program, but also about God's, his overarching plan of grace for all dispensations. We in this room, in the Berean Bible Study Room, we are dispensational. We believe that that we have to distinguish between the dispensations, and we have to understand that we live in the dispensation of grace, and so that there are distinctions to be made in the Bible, and that's called in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth, and that's something you have to do when you read the scripture. You have to rightly divide it. It's not enough just to divide it. You know, some people will go in and they'll just make distinctions everywhere. A while back, I did 3 debates with a guy who believes that the dispensation of grace didn't start until Acts 28, and he makes distinctions everywhere, and he just divides the word of truth. We can't just divide the word of God. We have to rightly divide it, and it's important when we come to a passage like Romans 4, we're going to see some things that may be kind of confusing to you if all you've ever been taught are the distinctions. So there's more than one program in your Bible. There is an earthly prophetic program, and there's a heavenly mystery program. And these two programs involve different people. One involves the nation of Israel. One involves the body of Christ. They have different gospels. One had the gospel of the kingdom. One had the gospel of the grace of God. They have different baptisms. One had a water baptism and a baptism with the Holy Spirit. The other has a baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You have these differences. But understand that grace is at the heart of all of the dispensations. And these things about the cross and about redemption and justification and propitiation, they are as important to us in our salvation as they are to the salvation of the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saint couldn't get saved without the blood of Christ any more than we can. Now, the advantage we have is that we can understand those things. The Old Testament saint didn't understand that Christ was going to die for his sins. The Old Testament saint didn't understand how God was going to be able to justify him or how God was going to provide the propitiation. We today understand that, but we understand it on the basis of these things that are being taught in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul is now going to describe some things about time past and how it relates to us today. Actually, before we get into chapter 4, come back to Romans chapter 3 just to review one of the things that we looked at. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it talks about Christ Jesus, and then verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Anyone who has ever been saved was saved on the basis of the blood of Christ. But in the Old Testament, that had not been manifested yet. It had not been declared yet. And so God was forgiving them in a forbearing way. He was forgiving them because he was waiting for the payment to be made. He knew the payment would be made in the future, but God was long-suffering. He waited and he forbore, and he didn't require the payment immediately at that point so that he could forgive them. And then once the payment was made, then they could have atonement with him. And so Paul, writing after the cross, says that now God has set forth Christ as the propitiation. All right? Now in chapter 4, though, he's going to go back to Abraham. Chapter 4 deals mostly with the person of Abraham. It talks a little bit about David, but mostly about Abraham. And it can be a confusing chapter. You know, the Acts 28ers will go to this passage and they'll say, you see, Romans is a Jewish book talking about the seed of Abraham, and it's not talking to Gentiles. But let's just let the book speak for itself. Let's not try to impose some system of interpretation on the Bible. Let's let it speak for itself. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? You know, Paul teaches by asking questions. And that's something that's hard to learn. It's an excellent way to teach people. One of the most profitable ways to teach someone is to lead them to the conclusion before they even know what your conclusion is. Some of the great philosophers employed that system, and they used it, of course, to teach their false pagan doctrines. But Paul employs that system here by asking questions. He gets someone to reach a conclusion. He leads them to the conclusion. And Paul asks these kinds of questions. Sometimes he answers them. Sometimes he leaves them unanswered, and he leaves it up to you to answer the question. But it's hard to do. You know, when you're teaching a passage of Scripture, and of course, in some settings, you can't do it. It works better in a one-on-one setting or a small group setting to ask those kinds of questions. If you're preaching a sermon in front of a whole congregation, it's hard to ask the kinds of questions that Paul asks. You may be able to ask rhetorical type questions. You may be able to ask some things that require a response, but it's more difficult. But it's a very profitable way of teaching. And it can be difficult sometimes when you're trying to get somebody to see something. My tendency, I don't know about you, but my tendency is just to tell them what it is I want them to see. But, you know, a lot of times that isn't the best way to get them to see it. A lot of times the best way to get them to see it is to kind of lead them along and let them reach the conclusion on their own. And this is a method that the Apostle Paul uses in his writings. Paul was a very persuasive speaker. He was somebody who had studied the law. He had studied, I'm certain that a big part of that had to do with public speaking. As a Pharisee, he was someone who was going to teach the people. He was going to teach them the law and teach them what the Jewish scribes said about the law. He was going to be someone that would explain these things. And you can see this method that he uses. Paul was just as comfortable speaking before kings and authorities and philosophers as he was speaking to the common people. So he asks this question, and he says, what shall we say then? What conclusion can we draw? He's just been talking about how, he closed chapter 3, talking about how God is not the God of the Jews only, but also the God of the Gentiles. And now he goes back to Abraham, and he says, what shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now just a word of explanation about the phrase, as pertaining to the flesh. Paul is writing to a group here at Rome of Jews and Gentiles, probably predominantly Gentiles. He's not saying that they are the fleshly children of Abraham. What he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, and he's going to explain how Abraham is our father in this passage, but what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? That as pertaining to the flesh is talking about what Abraham found, not talking about how he's our father. We might say that today, what did Abraham find out about the flesh? That's how we might reword that if we were to put it in today's terminology. What did he find out pertaining to the flesh? And he answers the question, verse 2. He says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." All right, now, you notice he doesn't answer the question directly. He starts to answer it, and he's leading us along. He's leading us to a conclusion. Verse 2, he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." My question to you is, was Abraham justified by works? Now, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we will find that there was a sense that Abraham was justified by works. All right, come over to James chapter 2. Romans 4 and James 2 are passages that give people a lot of trouble, and rightly so. Usually the reason they give somebody trouble is because that person is not rightly dividing the word of truth. These passages in the Reformation were very important because Martin Luther, I'm reading a book about the Reformation right now, and I'm going to be speaking on the life and times of Martin Luther at the Fellowship Family Camp down in Edgewater in November. And Martin Luther, of course, as he read passages like Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Galatians 3, he saw this gospel of grace, and he saw how it was all of faith and it was not of work. But, of course, his detractors would then come over to James 2, and James 2 says, verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Verse 20 says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And so you have two contradictory passages in your Bible. And what people have to do when they come across these passages, if they don't understand how to rightly divide, their options are to side with either Paul or James, and if you side with one or the other, against the other, then you're claiming that one of them was wrong, and we, of course, know that's not true. We believe all of the Bible. We believe every verse of Scripture. And so if you take these two passages, and if you're going to say Paul was right and James was wrong, or James was right and Paul was wrong, then you're denying the inspiration of Scripture. All right? So the more common option is that people will try to twist one or the other of these passages, or both of these passages, to try and make them say the same thing. And they'll say, well, you know, some people will say, well, James isn't really saying that that faith without works won't save you. Well, when he says faith without works is dead, I don't see how a dead faith can save anybody. The other option is they'll say, well, Paul is, when he says that to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, they'll say, well, that's just the first step, but then if the person doesn't do the right works, that means they didn't really believe. And so you have all these kind of mental gymnastics that go on to try and reconcile these two passages. The important thing, and I know most of you, I recognize most of the names that are here in the room right now, and I know that most of you already know the simple and easy solution to this contradiction, and that's just to look at James 1:1, where James says, "To the 12 tribes scattered abroad." And rightly dividing the word of truth, one of the key questions you have to ask is, to whom was it written? And if God is dealing with the 12 tribes in the book of James, that means that there's something different going on than in the book of Romans, where Paul says that the nation of Israel has been set aside. You see? And Paul in in the book of Romans is writing to members of the body of Christ, is to members of the nation of Israel. And those are two different people with two different doctrines. Both saved by the blood of Christ, both saved by faith in God, but under different programs, with different details as far as what God requires of them. All right? And so the easy answer is to say, James is writing to the 12 tribes, Paul is writing to the body of Christ, I'm a member of the body of Christ, so I go with Paul. That's the easy answer, and that's a good answer. But let me tell you that there's something more going on here. Because you read a little bit farther on in James, and James says, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? All right, now we have a problem, because right division teaches us that there can be two different programs. There can be two different instructions to different people. But here we have, in Romans 4, we have Paul using Abraham as an example for the body of Christ. In James, we have James using Abraham as an example for the kingdom saint. Now, which is it? Was Abraham justified by faith alone without works? Or was he justified by faith plus works? Let's read what James says. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. All right. Paul says, at the end of chapter 3, he said, chapter 3, verse 28, Paul said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But then James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, the things that we learned in Romans 3 start to become very important. You remember we spend a lot of time defining the word justify. You remember when we did that study. There are definitions out there of the word justify that when you apply them to these two passages are going to give you nothing but confusion. One of the things, you know, a lot of times we try and think of easy definitions that kind of are a play on words. And one of the definitions that people will use, I guess it's not really a definition, but more of an explanation, is they'll say that justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned at all. Okay, I take that fine cat. Look, not it's a very technical definition of an initial technical to that is the two problem you put between. One of the reasons people justification definitions that say that justified is a right with God. With one of the definitions, any of you remember this one, we just need that justify. Right, let's check some. All right, that's I see it's still leaking.
Brethren, if we all hold on a minute, Rich should be right back after he corrects his problem.
I may have to try reconnecting. Well, it looks like it's going okay now. Maybe it was just a temporary thing. We'll try to keep going. Does it sound okay for everybody now?
Sounds good now, Rich.
All right, it may have just been a kind of a temporary glitch. We were talking about the definition of the word justify, and the definition that I gave that we talked about when we talked about justification was that to justify means to declare righteous, all right? To declare righteous. And that becomes very important when we study these passages. Now, one thing that I think often preachers fail to point out, even preachers who preach right division, when they compare these two passages, is that Paul and James both agree about when Abraham was declared righteous by God, when he was imputed righteousness. See, justification and imputation are not the same thing. There is a justification that happens when you are imputed righteousness, and God first declares you righteous. But they're not always the same thing, okay? In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." If we were to ask Paul, "Paul, when did Abraham receive righteousness from God?" Paul would say, "When he believed." And you know what? James wouldn't disagree with him there. Come back to James. I hope you hold a finger there in Romans 4 and in James 2, because we're going to compare these passages back and forth. See, James wouldn't disagree with that. James chapter 2, verse 23, "And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So we ask James, "James, when did Abraham receive righteousness? When was it imputed to him?" And James would say, "When he believed." Paul would say, "When he believed." On the issue of imputation, Paul and James agree. When Paul talks about Abraham being justified, he's talking about imputation. But you see that James is talking about something different. James says that Abraham was justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now, that's something that happened many years after Abraham was counted righteous by God. But James says he was justified when he did that. And he says that faith worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. In both programs, a person is declared righteous by God. They are imputed righteousness by God when they believe. But Paul stops there. James goes on to say that Abraham, after he believed, after he was counted righteous by God, he did some works. And what those works did, the works didn't make him righteous, but the works declared that he was righteous. All right? And so verse 24 says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Now, God did not justify Abraham when Abraham offered Isaac, or was going to offer Isaac on the altar. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say God justified Abraham. It says that works justified Abraham. And justify means to declare righteous. When Abraham did that work, when Abraham took Isaac up on that mountain and put him on the altar and raised his hand with that knife and showed his willingness to obey God, that work, that action, showed that Abraham was righteous. It declared his righteousness. Now, it didn't give him righteousness. He'd already received that 20 years before. But it declared the righteousness that he had received 20 years ago. All right? So in the program that James is writing in, you are justified by God's grace when you believe, and you are declared righteous by God. But then as you go and do righteous works, those works continue to declare your righteousness. The works show that you are righteous. All right? And that's what James is talking about in the passage. I know that can be difficult to see in the passage, and it's difficult to explain, but I hope you get a glimpse of it. I know the first time I saw that in James, as I would study these two passages, I would just stop with the easy answer to say, well, James is just writing under a different dispensation. But then I'd get to Abraham, and I'd say, okay, he's writing under a different dispensation, but they're using the same character, they're using the same Abraham. Paul uses him to say one thing, James uses him to say something else. And, you know, I really had to dig into the passage, and I started out just getting a glimpse of what was going on there. But then that glimpse changes, and you start to understand what's going on. And I hope you get a glimpse of what James is talking about. There is a difference between James 2 and Romans 4. But the difference does not have to do with how Abraham was saved. The difference has to do with what was required or what God expected after they got saved. All right, now, and Don says to talk about Romans 3:30, which says, "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." And we did talk about that a little bit last week. It's the same God, you see, and you see faith is the issue for circumcision and uncircumcision. This issue of circumcision and uncircumcision is going to keep coming up because Romans is a is a transitional book. Romans is explaining salvation. It ties together the two programs, but it explains, it gives a full revelation of what was accomplished regarding salvation, regarding propitiation and justification, what was accomplished at the cross for both programs. All right? And so Paul will keep making these comparisons about circumcision and uncircumcision, like he does in Romans 3:30, and he'll get into it again here in Romans chapter 4. But you see that Abraham was declared righteous by God when he believed. Now, in Romans 4:2, Paul asks a question, or he makes a statement, for if Abraham were justified by works. Paul does not contradict James. He doesn't say that Abraham wasn't justified by works. He just says, if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And under that kingdom program, where the works were something that God required after their salvation, they could glory in their works. You remember when we were studying about righteousness and how David was calling on God to judge him according to his integrity and to judge him according to his own righteousness, you see? And so somebody who did the righteous works under that program, if they did the right works, they could glory in the fact that they were doing the right works by faith, of course, not absent of faith. They were doing the right works by faith, but they could glory in it. Now, they couldn't glory before God, but they could glory in the fact that they did those works. But you see that Paul says he can glory, but not before God. And then he asks another question: what saith the Scripture? That's always an excellent question to ask. You know, I was in a discussion with a group of Christians the other night. I went and did some door-to-door evangelism with some people in another town, and they invited me to go to this debate, which isn't really a debate. It's more of a discussion between believers, although it turned into a pretty good debate that night. I had gone one other time, but they had a topic, and we discussed that topic, and about the time that I was getting ready to say I need to go because I had a long drive home, somebody made a comment about water baptism, and I made a comment from my perspective. He said something about somebody who would get saved and then say, well, since I'm saved, I don't need to be water baptized. And he was saying how that was wrong. And I said, well, you know, if somebody told me that, I'd say praise God. And he knew, he was familiar with my position, and he said, oh, yeah, well, that's right, you don't believe in water baptism. And this other guy who was there, who's the assistant pastor in Assembly of God Church, he just about fell off the couch when he heard that I didn't believe in water baptism. And, of course, then once that discussion started, I couldn't leave, so I was there for about another hour and a half. But what I noticed was, you know, he wanted to talk about healing, or he wanted to talk about water baptism, or about different gifts and all these different things. And he always wanted to give me a story. He wanted to give me a story about how his mom was healed. He wanted to give me a story about how God had revealed a hidden sin in somebody else's life, and he had no way to know this thing about this person. He went and confronted him about it, and it was true, and God had told him that. And, you know, he wanted to give me a story for everything. But he wasn't concerned with what the Scripture would say. And that's what I kept asking. Well, what does the Scripture say? You know, it doesn't matter to me if somebody was healed and there's absolutely no explanation for it. Because, you know, that happens to Christians. It also happens to Hindus and Muslims and Sikhs and pagans and atheists and everybody else you can think of. The healing capacity of your body is something that science has only begun to explore, and they certainly don't understand. We don't know what causes cancer. We think we know how to get rid of it, although we aren't even really good at doing that. We really don't understand a lot of things. There's a lot of things we don't understand about the body. And so when somebody has cancer and then all of a sudden they don't have cancer, hey, that's a great thing. But it doesn't mean that God did it. any more than when you get a cold and then you get better, that God made you better. It can very well just be the natural result of things. It can be the natural result of your body's healing powers. It can be the natural result of all kinds of things. There are so many things that we don't understand. And so we need to know how to interpret these things, not just by reason and not just by our own reasoning. Well, science doesn't have an explanation. It must be God. You know, that's the same reasoning that people used 1,000 years ago to think that every sickness was caused by a demon. And it's true that in the Bible, devils can cause sicknesses. I don't know that they're doing that today. I hesitate to say that sickness is caused by devils today. Some people will even say that healings are caused by devils today as counterfeits, and I don't really believe that. Maybe it happens, but we don't have any more authority to say that a healing was a counterfeit carried out by a devil than we do to say it was God who carried it out. What we need to do is we need to come to the Word of God and come to a conclusion from God's Word, and then as we experience things, we can take God's Word and apply it to that situation. And, you know, so these guys were saying to me, well, we know that you'll never experience a miracle because you don't believe in them. And, you know, that's not, I can experience similar things to what they experience. The difference is in how I interpret that. I mean, I've seen things that I don't have any natural explanation for, but I don't go to it and say it was a miracle that God did because of what I understand from the Scripture. We always need to ask ourselves those questions. What saith the Scripture? Not what saith somebody's story, not what saith somebody's anecdote about a friend's cousin's brother who got healed. You know, we need to say, what saith the Scripture? And then after we come to a conclusion about what the Scripture says, then we'll have a basis, an objective basis, not a subjective basis, but an objective basis, to understand these experiences that happen to us. All right? There's no more evidence for miraculous healings in Christianity than there is in the various healing traditions of people all over the world. They have just as much anecdotal evidence, just as many stories to back up their point of view as anybody else has. So we as Christians need to say, what saith the Scripture? Now, if you come to Scripture, and if you believe that Scripture teaches that God is healing today, okay, of course, then you would still need to come up with some scriptural way to determine whether a specific healing was something that was done by God or something that was just natural or whatever, and you would have to come up with Scripture to determine that. But, you know, if you come to that conclusion, okay, but at least base that conclusion on Scripture. Come to Scripture first, set aside the preconceived ideas, set aside the tradition, set aside the superstition, and just look at what God's Word says. And so that's always a good question to ask. Now, Paul asked it here in a completely different context than what I've been talking about, but he asked the question, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and let's just turn there and look at it. Now, when Abraham believed God, Abraham did not, he didn't believe that God was going to take on human flesh and die for his sins and be buried and rise again the third day. All right? Abraham did not know the gospel of the grace of God that we know today. Here's the information that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5. It says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, when we talk about imputation, that's what we're talking about, counting it to somebody. And Abraham was imputed righteousness at this point. By the way, back there in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham to leave his family and his country, Abraham obeyed, but Abraham was not justified until this point right here. This is where Abraham gets justified in Genesis 15. We know that because that's what the Scripture says. Don't try and put Abraham's salvation somewhere before God says where his salvation is. God says he was justified here in Genesis 15, not in Genesis 12. And that's just kind of a side note. But this is where God says that Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness, where he was justified by God. And Paul concludes from this, back in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." When you work and you receive a reward is something that you earn, a reward or a prize. Those are things that you earn. You do something in order to get them. And when you work for a reward and you receive that reward is something that you have earned. Okay? It's something that is owed to you. If somebody says, "You do this, this, and this, and I'll give you a reward," and you go and do this, this, and this, if they don't give you that reward, then they owe it to you. They are being unjust. And so it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." See, grace is the idea that it's something that's given to you freely, gratuitously, which comes from the same root word as grace. Grace and grateful and gratuitous. It means it's not something that is owed to you. It's something that is given to you. And so if you work and you receive a reward for that work, that's not grace. That's debt. And God does not owe anybody anything. I don't care what the Word of Faith preachers say. I don't care what the Pentecostal preachers say. You cannot have God in your debt, no matter what you do. You cannot give a certain amount of money to God and have God owe a certain amount back to you. God is no man's debtor. All right? And so this idea that you could secure yourself a place in heaven by your works, by making God owe you something, it takes away from who God is, and it adds to who man is. That's why it's very appealing to the unsaved man. It's very appealing to think that you can force God's hand by your works. It's very appealing to think that if you'll just do the right things, that God has to do good things toward you. That's very appealing, and that's what these people preach. If you haven't heard it, I mean, it may sound ludicrous to think that anybody would preach that you can force God's hand, but they'll preach it. They have no fear of God. They'll preach these things and say that you can force God, that God is obligated to reward your works. That if you give a certain amount of money, God is obligated to give you back tenfold or whatever it is they're preaching. And they teach that you can obligate God to yourself. But let's ask the question that Paul asks, what saith the Scripture? Verse 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." I had the opportunity Saturday to use verses several times because most people, most lost people, first of all, most lost people will freely admit to you that they believe in God. You get out and start talking to people, you know, and you might get the idea because of the godless education system that we have that most people are atheists. But, you know, you actually get out and start talking to people, and most people are not atheists. In fact, even the atheists aren't really atheists. They'll tell you they don't believe in God, but deep down they know God exists. And you say, "Well, how can I know that?" I know that because Scripture tells her that. Scripture tells me that they're denying God, but that deep down they know he exists. And I believe the Scripture. But atheists are few and far between. We did run into one on Saturday. But most people believe in God, and most people, when you ask them what they think that God requires for someone to go to heaven, they have the little, you know, the cartoon idea of a scale, and your good works on one side and bad works on the other side, and if the good outweighs the bad, you get in. That's the idea that most people have. And so they say a very common answer when you start asking people about salvation is they'll say, I hope I get to heaven, or I'm trying my best, I'm doing the best I can. Well, no, you're not. You're not doing the best you can. Every one of us in here knows about ourselves that we are not doing the best that we can. We may claim we're doing the best we can. That's an excuse that people use to say, I'm just doing the best I can. No, you're not doing the best you can. The idea that any of us would work our way to heaven, that any of us could do enough good works to outweigh the bad works, it's not only a false idea, but it's something that if you really believe that, it's something that does funny things to your mind. You know, you'll see people that just are so overcome with guilt at things that they've done that they can't even receive a free gift of eternal life. They'll refuse to believe it's a free gift because they're so guilty about things that they've done. You would think if somebody was very guilty that when you came to them with the good news that Christ died for all of our sins and was buried and rose again the third day and he wants to give us eternal life as a free gift, you would think they would say, great, that's what I need. I need that free gift. And that happens sometimes. But overwhelmingly, the response is that, no, I'm going to work my way, or some people will even think that God couldn't possibly save them. They've done things that God couldn't possibly have paid for or couldn't possibly forgive. And that whole system, that's the world system, that's the course of this world. You know, you go out into every world religion, and they all give you a system of works by which to reach their version of heaven, whether it's heaven or nirvana or enlightenment or paradise or whatever it is, their version of heaven. They'll give you their list of works that you got to do to reach that heaven. And, you know, Christianity, and I'm talking about true Christianity, not the religions that use that name incorrectly, but true Christianity says there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to reach heaven. And so God, in love, provided a way for you to get there by his grace. And so Paul says that to the person who doesn't work at all, to the person who worketh not, he's not saying to the person who tries their best and believes on Christ. He says to the person who doesn't work at all, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, I think we talked about in this study last week how out there in theology you have a couple of different systems. You have Calvinism and Arminianism, and they are two extremes on a spectrum, and people group themselves into those extremes. Both of those systems are wrong in that they make faith into a work, and you can clearly see from this verse that faith is not a work. To him that worketh not, but believeth. Believing is not a work, according to that verse. The Calvinist says that believing is a work that you can't do. The Arminian says that believing is a work that you can do, but they both agree that it's a work. The Bible, on the other hand, what saith the Scripture? The Bible says it's not a work. And the Bible says that if you will not work, but believe, that God will take that faith, and he'll count it as righteousness. He will credit your account with righteousness. He will justify you. He will impute righteousness to you. And all he asks is belief. All he asks is faith. And he asks faith in a very specific thing. It's not the same faith that Abraham had. You can't go back to Genesis 15, verse 5, and say, you know, and take that verse and read it and go outside and look up at the stars and say, oh, my seed's going to be like the stars of the heaven. You can't do that. You have to say who's being spoken to. That was a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed that, and Abraham was saved. The promise that God's given to you is that if you'll believe that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day, he will give you eternal life. And God promised that. He promised it to himself before the world began, but he promises it in his word to you. I had a guy one time send me an email, and he said, how do I know when I've really believed? How do I know that I'm really saved? And, you know, when you get saved, maybe when you got saved you felt some things. I mean, that's very, very appropriate to feel differently after you know you have eternal life. You don't say because you feel it. Because if you go by feel, here's what you always think about yourself. Okay. Let's see a problem with talk and help. And that looks like it's too. All right, looks like it's okay now. I apologize for the internet connection problems tonight. Must just be temporary problems either with my internet provider, or maybe it's a problem with Pal Talk. I don't know. But thanks for bearing with me. Now I got to remember where I was at. When someone trusts on what Christ did for them, they receive that free gift of eternal life. And the reason you know that is because the Scripture tells you that. When that man asked me, how do I know that I believe? How do I know if I'm really saved? The Scripture tells you that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in what he accomplished at Calvary for you, he says, if you believe that, you are saved. And so you say, well, how do I know I believe? Well, how do you know you believe anything? How do you know you believe what your name is? You know, I believe my name is Richard Church, and I believe that completely. Well, how do I know I believe it? Well, I just do. I know that's what's right. Do you believe that Christ died for your sin, was buried, and rose again the third day? See, it's not an issue of trying to work up enough faith. That's what people try to do because they want some kind of a feeling or some kind of an emotional reaction. But if you believe that Christ died for you, if you believe that he rose again the third day, the Scripture promises you eternal life. And so it's not an issue of believing enough. It's not an issue of feeling saved. It's an issue of seeing what the Scripture says and just trusting what God says, trusting that what Christ did was enough. If you're trying to work up faith in Christ, if you're trying to... And Doulos, we'll have a time for questions in about 10 minutes, so if you stick around for 10 minutes or so, we'll have a question and answer time. If you're trying to work up faith, and if you're trying to get this emotional reaction, then you're turning faith into a work, and it's not a work. It's just God says it, I trust it, I believe it. And God says when you believe, he counts you as righteous. Now, you can believe on Christ and then later get confused about your righteous state. You know, that's why people are going around trying to cleanse themselves of sin. All right? God will cleanse you of sin. God declared you righteous when you believed. And if you would just realize you're righteous, that'll fix the sin problem in your life, because when you're confronted with sin, you'll say, I don't need to do that sin. I'm righteous. Well, you know, righteous people don't do those things. I'm not going to do that sin because I'm righteous. If we would realize who we are in Christ, if we realize all that we've been given in Christ, it'll clear up the sin problems in our lives. Because if God says we're righteous, who am I to say I'm anything other than that? Who am I to say that I'm a sinner when God says I'm a saint, when God says I'm righteous, I'm completely right? But that comes from faith in God's word. And that's not arrogance, by the way. That's, you know, for me to claim that I'm righteous is not arrogance. That's confidence in God's word. It's not confidence in myself, because I didn't do anything to get righteous. I didn't have any part in it. All I did was trust what God said. And we seeing that that's not a work. It's not doing anything. It's, some people have said that's the only thing you can do without doing anything is to believe God's word. And so God counts us as righteous, and we believe God's word, and we see ourselves as righteous. Now, there are religions out there that will say that's presumption. That's a sin of presumption to say that you're righteous and to know that you have eternal life and to know that you're going to be in heaven for eternity. They say that's a sin of presumption, and you can't say that. But, you know, what saith the Scripture? The Scripture says it's true. And if the Scripture says it's true, then we can be confident that it is true. And so we have this great promise, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, we're not going to start with David this week. We'll get into David next week. You see that verse 6 says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. We will we'll talk about David and about Abraham some more next week. In fact, we're going to close a little bit early here tonight as far as the study is concerned, and we'll go into the question and answer period a little bit early. But these truths are so important, and I know sometimes we hear them so much. I hope that you hear it so much. I hope that in your churches, I hope that in your families, you know, your family devotions and Bible studies that you have with acquaintances and friends and other people, I hope that you go over these truths again and again and again. I mentioned that I'm reading a book about the Reformation, and you know, the Reformation was not so much about the work of Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin and Zwingli and all of these guys. It wasn't about their work, but it was about the working of this doctrine in them. That's what it was about. It wasn't so much a work that they did as it was a work that God did. And it was just the outworking of these truths. And if we'll speak about these things, you know, God told the nation of Israel back in Deuteronomy 6 when he gave them the law, he told them to talk about the law when they got up and when they laid down and when they were walking by the way, and he told them to write it on the posts of their house and the gates of their house, and to bind it on their hands and on their foreheads, and they were just always to have the Word of God around them. And you know, if you'll take these truths and you'll surround yourself with them and you talk about them with people, I mean, people, maybe they don't want to hear it, but that's okay. Talk about it anyway. Talk about it with your children, with your family members. Talk about it in your church. If your church is not preaching these things, then you be the one. You be the one to bring them up in Bible study. You be the one to bring it up in Sunday school class. You be the one to go to the pastor and just have a discussion with him about justification by grace through faith. Because this doctrine, when it's preached and taught and talked about, it has an impact. And there are so many people today that are sitting in churches that have never heard these truths, never heard them preached clearly. And you can be the one to go and share that with them. You can be the one to have the blessing of showing that person how they can have the free gift of eternal life. And you can be not just in your churches, you can go out door to door, or you can go, you know, there's no lack of opportunity to share the gospel with people. You come into contact with people every day that you never think about. You know, I mean, when you're in the grocery store and you're making small talk with that teller or with that cashier, you know, slip them a tract. Let them know that Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again the third day. You know, we have all kinds of opportunities all the time to share the gospel with people, and we often overlook those opportunities. But don't overlook them. Realize that God cared enough for that soul to send his son to die for them, and you can tell that person about that thing, and you can tell them about the free gift of eternal life. There's no danger, let me tell you that, there's no danger that by studying these things too much, that it's going to somehow make you where you think that sin doesn't matter anymore. You know, the more you understand God's grace, the less you want to sin. It doesn't encourage sin. It does away with sin, because sin doesn't have dominion when you're under grace. It only has dominion when you're under the law. And these truths, you want to see your circle of friends transformed? Talk about these truths. You want to see your church transformed? Talk about these truths. You want to see your community transformed? Make these truths public. Make them known wherever you can, and you'll see how God's Word works. All right, so we're going to go into our question and answer time now. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for discussion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and for the power that it has. We don't look for earthly physical power of healings and miracles and all those things, but we stand by faith in the power that you can do in the heart of someone who will believe your Word, and the power that you can perform through the preaching of your Word. And we just thank you for your faithfulness, that we don't have to worry about our salvation, but that we can know we are saved, not because of our feelings, but because you've said it's true. We thank you especially for that blood that was shed for us and for Christ's resurrection for our justification. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.